In our daily Bible reading, we're in the section of the divided kingdom, which of course extends from 1 Kings chapter 11 to 2 Kings 17 and 2 Chronicles chapter 10 to 29 before the kingdom of Israel is going to be destroyed and leaving Judah alone for the remainder of those historical books. Last week, we talked a little bit about Elijah, who prophesied during the days of wicked King Ahab. One of the events in the period of the divided kingdom that's hard for me to understand why it took place is why a good king, Jehoshaphat, made an alliance with a wicked king like King Ahab. And in the ratifying of that alliance, Ahab gave his daughter, Athaliah, to marry Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram. And Jehoram became so wicked that when he died, the Bible tells us in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 20 that when he died to no one's regret or no one's sorrow. Can you imagine somebody being so wicked that nobody even cares when they die? Well, after he died, his son Ahaziah became king over the nation of Judah until he was killed by Jehu, and Athaliah became the only queen in either kingdom until she was followed by the king that we want to talk about tonight, King Joash. And Joash's reign is really a story of contrast. When you look at Joash's life, you see a man that begins as a zealous servant of God, or at least it seems, in chapter 24 and in verse 4, the Bible says concerning him that he decided to restore the house of the Lord. I mean, he's going to try to restore God's house. He's going to try to eradicate idolatry from the land, at least as much as possible. And then when his life ends, he ends up killing a servant of the Lord because he dared to rebuke him. He began his life with the people, or his reign with the people shouting, "Long live the king!" as they were excited that wicked King Athaliah, Queen Athaliah, was gone and the throne was rightfully restored to the line of David. And the king that began his reign with people shouting, "Long live the king!" dies in his own bed with his servants conspiring to take his life from him. In fact, his disgrace became so complete that when he died, they didn't even give him a burial in the tombs of the king. Typically, the kings would have been given a place of burial, a place of honor when they were buried. But Joash had fallen so far that they didn't even allow him to be buried in the tombs of the king. What is there that you and I can learn from this king that has such a good start and has such a bad end? Well, let's relate the story first of all, and then we're going to talk about some quick lessons that we can learn from it. Let's begin by appreciating Josiah's good start to life. I want you to appreciate, before we get to Joash himself, just the fact that Josiah was nearly killed by his wicked grandmother Athaliah. If there's ever been a grandmother that's any more evil than Athaliah, I wouldn't want to meet her. She was a woman that when her son died, she saw that as an opportunity to take the kingdom for herself. And so Ahaziah had been killed when he had gone to visit his uncle Jehoram. This is where the kingdom gets somewhat confusing, by the way, because they're intertwined. You've got Ahaziah going to visit his uncle Jehoram in Israel, and both of them are killed by Jehu, who's going to become the king in Israel. But Athaliah sees that as an opportunity to secure the kingdom for herself, and so she has all of her grandsons killed, with the exception of Joash, who is hid by Jehoiada and by Jehosheba. If there's one thing I would like you to appreciate when you read through this part of the story of the divided kingdom, you need to appreciate the providence of God. Remember this, when we're looking at the line of Judah in terms of kings, we're looking at the line of David. If we're looking at the line of David, we're also looking at the line through which Jesus Christ was going to come. We're looking at the genealogy of the Messiah. God had promised that one was going to come from the line of David that was set on the throne forever. And for three successive generations, that messianic promise hung by just one thread. For example, Jehoram killed all of his brothers after he became king in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 21 and verse 4. And so he's the only one that's keeping that messianic promise alive. Not only that, when Jehoram has children, all of his sons except Ahaziah are taken away by a band of Arabians and killed, 2 Chronicles 22 and verse 1. And now, here in our story, Athaliah kills all of the grandchildren except just one. If you look at it, for three successive generations, the messianic promise hung by a single thread. And if you don't see the providence of God in that, I don't know what you would see. Because why is it that every time one is preserved is because God was going to keep the promise that had been made concerning the one of the line of David coming and establishing a kingdom that would never be destroyed. Joash was hid by Jehoshaphat and by her husband Jehoiada, 2 Chronicles 22:11-12. And he grew up in their house for the first 6 years of his life. By the way, Jehoshabeth, of course, is related to the royal family. And she's married to the priest. And there they take him. She's the daughter of the king, in fact. And they hide Joash and preserve his life. And he raised up by them and spends the first 6 years in their house. And then, at the age of 7, he becomes king. I can't imagine a man, that'd be a stretch, wouldn't it? A boy at the age of 7 becoming king over a nation. But at the age of 7, he's produced. Athaliah is put, she comes out and says, treachery, treachery. But she's put to death and the people are excited that the kingdom has been restored back to the rightful heir in the case of Joash. And as soon as Joash becomes king, they make a covenant with the king and with the priest that we're going to be the Lord's people. We're going to finally be the people that God wants us to be, and we're going to keep His commandments. And Joash matures and he grows old and he continues his reforms. He continues to build the house. In fact, there's a time that his zeal for God's house seems to even exceed that of Jehoiada. He calls Jehoiada to himself in 2 Chronicles 24:4-13 and says, now why is it we haven't been getting the money that needs to go to the temple? Let's get busy. And you get busy collecting that money and restoring the Lord's house back to the way it needs to be. And so he got off to this tremendous start of reform and trying to bring the people of God back. He was 30 years old, by the way, 2 Kings 12 and verse 6, when he began those repairs. Unfortunately, the story doesn't end there. Because after Joash's good start, Jehoiada dies. He dies at the age of 130 years of age. And as long as he was alive, Joash did the right thing. But as soon as he died, he began to listen to the princes of Judah who came to him. By the way, just in a side note, Jehoiada had been such an influence for good that when he died, they buried him in the tombs of the king, a place Joash later on is not going to be buried in. But the princes of Judah come and they begin to flatter Joash and they influence him in the wrong way. And pretty soon this young king, or this king that is a young man, had brought the people back to the Lord. He abandoned God's house and he begins worshiping the Asherim, or the wooden idols and other idols. 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 18. The Asherim is the female counterpart to Baal. It was an idol made out of wood. And he begins to worship those idols as opposed to worshiping God. And I wish that the story would even end just at that point in time. Because not only does he get out to a good start, and does he then leave the Lord, he becomes so hard-hearted and hardened that he will not be brought back to God. In fact, the Bible tells us about Joash that God sent prophets to them to try to bring them back. You have your Bibles open over there, 2 Chronicles chapter 24 and in verse 19. Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention. They wouldn't listen. They would have none of it. In fact, the last one that comes is a man by the name of Zechariah, who is the son of Jehoiada. I don't know the exact age of Zechariah in comparison to Joash, but they would have grown up in the same house, perhaps. At least they would have known each other from the time he was a little child. And now Zechariah comes to him and he tells him, you've been breaking the commandments of God and you're not going to prosper because of that. And the Lord is not going to bless you. And he had become so hard in his sin, so hardened in his sin, that he forgot all that had been done for him. He forgot about how kind Zechariah's family had been and how they had rescued him from certain death. And he held Zechariah, the prophet, in this case, Zechariah, the son of Joiada, the priest, killed. This is the Zechariah that Jesus talks about when he talks about the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah. Gave his life between the altar there because of Joash had become so hardened. And of course, then finally, Joash is killed by his servants after he's wounded fighting the Syrians. I mean, it's just a tragic story. I mean, as bad as some of the other stories are, like Ahab and Jehoash, at least those were men that were wicked from beginning to end. And yet there's something that's particularly sad to me about one that had so many opportunities and who started with such promise for his life to end in such tragedy. So what is it you and I learn very quickly as we get to this story of Joash that is a very practical application for you and for me? Let me just say, as I look at the story of Joash, one of the very first things that stands out in my mind is that sometimes those that are taught right do wrong. Some people that are guided in the right way and taught the right way end up going wrong in spite of the principles that they were taught when they were young. The book of Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6 is a general rule, I believe, not a hard-clad rule to which there are never any exceptions. Proverbs 22 and verse 6 simply says, raise up a child or train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he'll not depart from it. Children typically stay the course in which they have been taught. But there are exceptions. That man is a free moral agent. And as a free moral agent, man has a choice to make as to whether or not he's going to serve the Lord or not serve the Lord. And sometimes there are those that have been taught right, who have had godly, righteous principles implanted in their hearts, and have even done good for a period of time that ultimately turned their back on God. In fact, have you ever taken time to consider that Zechariah and Joash were raised by exactly the same people? You ever observed maybe in a family? I've seen families before. When I first began to preach, I knew one family, and they had two sons. And one son grew up, and he was a faithful gospel preacher, and the other one was about as far from a Christian as you could possibly imagine. I've known more than one family like that. That they were raised in the same way, they were taught the same principles, and then ultimately they chose completely divergent paths in life. Zechariah and Joash were raised by the same people, Jehoiada and Jehoshaphat. Zechariah is identified by Jesus as a righteous man. Remember, Jesus' point in Matthew chapter 23 is that the blood of the righteous has been spilled from righteous Abel until Zechariah. Even though the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about this priest, he's considered by God to be a righteous individual. That means he was godly, he kept God's commandments, he tried to please the Lord. And yet, the one that was raised perhaps alongside of him, but certainly by the same people, forsook everything that he had been taught and went the wrong way. And so I learned a lesson, and I think it's helpful sometimes. When parents begin to look back and they begin to try to contemplate when their children have gone the way of the world, what did I do wrong? And sometimes I think there are real answers that can be given to that question. Sometimes it may be that one looks back and says, you know what, I should have sent a better example of prayer. I should have sent a better example of Bible study. Or maybe I didn't take my children to worship the way I needed to. But sometimes the answer is, I taught them the right things. I taught them the right principles, and they chose on their own, as free moral agents, to forsake all of that and to go the way of the world. Sometimes people that are taught right end up doing wrong. We are free moral agents who choose for ourselves. How many times in the Bible does the Bible say, choose for yourselves Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul said, I wish I could be a curse for your sake. And I tell you what we have to learn in the end, and it's a frightening thing sometimes as a parent. You can teach them the right things, you guide them in the right way, but guess what? In the end, it's going to be their choice as to how they're going to live and what they're going to do. But then not only do I learn that sometimes people who are taught right do wrong, I learn that some who start with great promise disappoint in the end. His life started with such great promise. He's not just somebody that was taught the right things. Here's a man that for a while did the right thing. I mean, he just starts with such great promise. Now, when you're reading through that, and if you didn't know the story, you probably never dream how it's going to turn out in the end. With him not being buried with the kings and being killed by his own servants, him killing a servant of God. He started with great promise, and his life ended in tragedy. And what I learned by that is it's possible, of course, for one to fall away from the Lord. Paul said to the brethren at Galatians 5, verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You were doing the right things. What happened that somewhere along the line you have wandered away from the Lord? In fact, the parable of the soils, we talk about the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils. You've got the different hearts. There's only one of those hearts that represents people that are so hardened that they never accept the gospel. Two of those kinds of soil, the rocky soil and the thorny ground, represent people that receive the word. They receive it with all joy. In other words, there's a period of time they seem to be doing the right things. And yet, after a while, whether because of persecution or because of worldliness, they're choked out and they become unfruitful. It is possible to start well and to end badly. And I tell you what, I'd far rather start bad and end well. I don't want to do either one. See, I'd far rather see somebody that starts well, starts poorly in life and turns their life around than you had to see somebody that starts well but ends in a disappointment in the end. Might illustrate this way. Had you rather be Joash or Saul? Saul of Tarsus started, it seems, in a negative way. At least he was trying to please the Lord, but he was persecuting God's people. But in the end, he ended up that faithful servant. That's why when the Lord talks about how the harlots and the tax collectors will enter the kingdom of heaven before some of you, why? They talked about righteousness, but look at where they ended up versus those that realized that they'd started badly, but they determined to turn their life around and do the right thing. In the book of 2 John, John writes to the elect lady. And he's telling that elect lady, I know some of your children are in the truth, I've seen them. I want you to hold fast to the Word of God. Don't ever compromise. But one thing he said is, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win the full reward. What he's telling that lady is, don't stop now. Don't stop now. You keep on going all the way. You don't want to forfeit everything you've worked for up to this point in time. And that's possible. It is possible for somebody to start with great promise, like Demas, who Paul commended in Colossians 4 in the book of Philemon, who ended up forsaking Paul, having loved this present world. But then not only do I learn that some that are raised right do wrong, and some who start with great promise and end in tragedy, I learn the importance of being aware of flattery. If Joash had a character weakness, I think it was probably that Joash was a people pleaser. And I mean by that, I think that's maybe what prompted Joash to begin with, to do some of the things that he did in a right way. He was trying to please Jehoiada. He was trying to please Jehoshaphat more than perhaps he was trying to please the Lord. And when they died, and then the princes of Judah come, and they begin to flatter him and build him up, he wants to please them. And so if that meant worshiping the Asherim, if that meant forsaking everything, he was willing to do that. There's a danger in having the mindset that we want to be a people pleaser. In the book of Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul said, if I please men, I'd not be a servant of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk in a moment about having genuine faith. But sometimes people that it seems are doing the right thing, it may be a young person, that they're doing the right thing, or at least it seems, really what they're trying to do is they're trying to please people. They're trying to make mom and dad happy. They're trying to make others happy. And they're very easily guided. But when mom and dad are gone, they're also easily swayed by others because their motive is really to please others, not so much to please the Lord. And there are people that are like that. There are people who desire the praise of men more than the praise of God. John chapter 12 and verse 43. And in this case, they listened to those that built them up. But as they built Joash up, they had an ulterior motive behind it. And sometimes there are people that do that. Do you remember those false teachers that are described in Romans 16, 17 to 20, who by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple? In other words, they build them up, they flatter them, and they get them to follow after them, but they use it using deceptive means. By the way, a teacher of truth never does that. Teacher of truth does not result to flattery in order to try to win people over. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 5, we did not come with flattering speech. That's not the method that true teachers use. They try to appeal to people on the basis of truth, not on the basis of flattery. But sometimes those that are teachers of error, he said in Romans chapter 16, 17, 20, will use that flattering words to deceive the hearts of the naive or the hearts of the simple. And so we've got to beware of flattery. We've got to beware of those that are seeking to build us up, not because they have an honest concern with us or even an honest appreciation, but they're trying to build us up so that we become vulnerable to what they want to do. And that's why the Bible says in passages like Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 28, a lying tongue hates its victim and a flattery mouth works ruin. That flattering tongue will lead to destruction. And it did with regard to Joash. Beware of flattery. Of this coming from the wrong source, you may end up like Joash. But I want to tell you that one of the prime lessons I learned, I think in the case of Joash, is the importance of developing a faith of our own. And having a genuine faith. In fact, it's the one story I always think of and try to make application of when I come to Joash. Is how important it is that our faith becomes our own. There's a contrast to be drawn, I believe, between Joash and between the young preacher Timothy. They had a lot of similarities between the two. They were both young men that in the beginning, it seemed, gave their life to the Lord. They were men, both men, that had godly influences in their life. Joash had Jehoiada and Jehoshaphat, who had taught and instructed and guided him. Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, had Lois and had Eunice. They both had godly influences in their life. But Timothy, it seemed, developed a sincere or a genuine faith. In fact, Paul talks about that faith. The genuine faith which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. He said, I'm persuaded is in you also. And what Paul is telling Timothy, I think in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, is your faith is not something you possess because that's what mama believed and what grandmama believed, but your faith is real, it's authentic, it's sincere. It is not an act that's put on. It is not something that is trying to be used to deceive other people. That's really what our goal is to have that sincere faith. It seems in contrast to Timothy, Joash never really developed a genuine faith, but instead was simply doing what Jehoiada told him to do. And when that rock of Jehoiada was gone, when that one to guide him was gone, very quickly he departed and went in another direction. We all need to be concerned about developing a sincere and a genuine faith. That's really the aim of God's commandment. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That is a real, authentic faith. And I think there comes a time in all of our lives, particularly those of us that are second or third or fourth generation Christians, to take a good hard look at ourselves and say, am I more like Joash or am I more like Timothy? Am I simply mimicking what others have told me to do? Am I simply going through the motions to make mommy and daddy and grandma happy? Or do I have a real, genuine, sincere, authentic faith? Am I like Joash, who's been doing the right things, but as soon as that rock that guides me is gone, I'm without a compass to know where to do and how to obey God? Or do I have a faith that's real? What is a genuine faith? When I say that he had a genuine faith, it's a genuine faith is a faith that's based on the Word of God. Romans 10 and verse 17. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We're going to have VBS starting tomorrow night. And I appreciate those that teach the younger classes. But I tell you what, I can take any of our younger classes and I can teach them that in order to be saved, you have to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And I can teach them, at least if they're old enough to talk, I can teach them to repeat that back to me. But I want to be honest with you. You know what? It's not within a matter of faith. They're just simply at that point in time in life taking what they've been taught and repeating it back. That's all they're doing. Now what we're trying to do as we teach that early on is develop a faith in God so that the time comes when they're going to believe that. Not because, you know what, that's what Mike's always taught. And that's what mommy believes, and that's what daddy believes. But I believe that because it's found in the pages of God's Word. That's faith. True, genuine faith is a faith that's based on the Scriptures. And everybody that truly comes to God because they have been drawn, they hear, they learn, and then they believe. And sometimes there are people that seemingly do the right things, but it's not really a matter of faith. Because it's not really based on the Word of God. Genuine faith, let me say, first of all, is based on the Word of God. Secondly, a genuine faith remains true in times of testing. Paul talks about, or Peter talks about, the tested genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what Peter's saying is, you want to know who has true faith? Let it pass through the crucible of trials. It's sort of easy to do the right thing when it's the easy thing to do. In other words, when everybody else is doing that, it's sort of easy to follow along. But wait till times get hard and difficult. When there's persecution involved in serving the Lord. Maybe like Elijah, we're forced to stand alone. Then you see what? Where's the genuine faith? A genuine faith is willing even to stand by itself. It doesn't put its finger to the wind and see which way it's blowing. It doesn't count the heads to see what they believe, but a genuine faith, the faith based on the Word of God, remains true when times get difficult and hard. Joash, when the crowd went in the other direction, guess where he went? He went right along with them. Timothy, on the other hand, had that genuine faith that would stand the test of time, even the loss, perhaps, of a mentor like Paul. A genuine faith trusts God. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. Paul says, if we endure, we will also reign with Him. If He denies us, if we deny Him, He will deny us. We believe that we can reign with Him. We trust Him. Paul had that kind of faith. Paul said, in fact, in the passage I'm really looking for, over in chapter 1, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He's able to keep that which is committed to Him until that day. Paul said, I know whom I believe. And what did that mean? I trust Him. And so when things got difficult, and things got hard because Paul trusted God. He did not forsake what he knew to be true. A genuine faith trusts in God. Even when it's hard. And true faith obeys. Hebrews chapter 11. And I need to take a look at myself sometime. You've heard me say before, I'm proud of the background out of which I've come. I'm proud of the fact that my parents were members of the church. And I sat at the feet of my granddad from the time I can remember. And I'd go over every Sunday morning and we'd sit across this table and we'd talk about the Word of God. And it's some of the most precious memories I have in this world. But I tell you, sometimes I've got to take a good look at myself and say, now why do I believe what I believe? Am I simply following what they did? Or is it a genuine faith that's based on what the Scripture said and a studied conviction? I need to have that kind of faith. How do I get that kind of faith? Let me say, by focusing on the right source. Get into the Word of God. Romans 1, 16 and 17, Romans 10 says faith comes by hearing. Romans 1, 16 and 17 said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith for faith. And I take that to mean it is revealed that that salvation is by faith in order to produce faith in me. As it is written, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. Get to the right source. Ask myself, what is my motive? Is it a pure heart? A pure heart, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, where the Apostle Paul said, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace along those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. In other words, what that means, my motive is pure. I'm trying to do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. It's not about trying to please other people. It's not about trying to get a pat on the back. It's motivated by a pure heart, and it's motivated by a desire to stand right in the eyes of God, that clear conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing unto Him. I learned in the story of Joash in 2 Chronicles chapter the importance of developing a faith of my own. And as a parent, I learned the importance of trying to help my children develop a faith of their own. I learned the importance in preaching and being a Bible class teacher and helping young people to develop a faith of their own. And I tell you, in order to do that, what that means is I'm not just there to tell them this is right and this is wrong and we don't do this and we do that, but I'm there to open up my Bibles and to say, listen, this is the reason why. It's not because of what I say. It's not because of what your mother and dad say. It's not because of what Bible class teachers say. But look, this is why we're baptized. See what the Lord said here in Acts 2:38? Here's why we sing and we don't use an instrument of music and words. You see what the Lord said about authority? You see about over here in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19? I'm trying to help them not to just do the right thing, but to do it for the right reason. The last thing I want to do is be a Joash. The last thing I want my children to do is turn out to be like Joash as well and then eventually turn away when they're no longer concerned about pleasing those that guided them. But finally, let me just say, sometimes I learn that people would rather kill the messenger than listen to the message. It's just a sad story that Zechariah comes in 2 Chronicles chapter 24 and he delivers the message, and Joash sort of stood at a crossroad and he had a decision to make. I can repent and I can correct things, or I can get rid of the messenger. And I learned that some people would rather kill the messenger than listen to the message. It wasn't Zechariah's message. It was God's message. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7. God told Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They have rejected me. Some are looking for somebody to scratch their itching ears. Some people aren't really looking for truth. All they really want is somebody to tell them they're okay. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. And we have to remember that too. That often it's not us that they hate. It wasn't Zechariah he hated. It's the message of the Lord. And so it is that sometimes when we teach the truth and people seemingly hate us, it's not really us they hate. But as John chapter 3 and verse 20 would say, everyone who does wicked thing hates the light and does not come to the light lest his work should be exposed. When people are in darkness, they don't like the light. And sometimes they'd rather respond in anger toward the messenger than they had to listen to the message. Let me just say one thing in closing. If there's one part of this story in a positive way that stands out, it has to be Zechariah, who, as he is dying, reflects, I think, the attitude of the Lord. Reflects the attitude of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, who says, I'm going to leave it in God's hands. Let the Lord avenge. And is willing to leave it there and knows that the Lord is going to do the right thing. And I think that's one reason why he shines as such a wonderful example of righteousness for us. There are a few stories in the Bible, I believe, that are any sadder than the story of Joash. From good start to tragic end. Starting with such promise and then ultimately dying and not even being recognized as a successful king in the nation of Judah. I've known some Joashes. I'm sure you have as well. But let us be careful that that story is not our story. If you're not a Christian yet this evening, you need to begin by becoming one. You've got to start out doing the right thing. And you do that by hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. Do it because that's what the Word of God says. Build your faith and be more like a Timothy than being like a Joash. And you can have a home in heaven. Or maybe there's somebody that's obeyed the gospel but has wandered away from the Lord and needs to come back. No matter what your need is, take advantage of this opportunity. There may not be another. This may be it. Respond right now together. We stand and we sing.